Revelation 5, verses 8 through 14. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We are looking at the things which shall take place. And all of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the preamble, the beginning look into heaven's throne room. We saw, first of all, the throne and its occupant in 4:2 to 3. We saw the throne and its surroundings in verses 4 through 11. And now in chapter 5, we talk about we're being presented with the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb. And the rest of all of chapter 5 deals with the scroll. And so this scroll is the document reclaiming what is rightfully God's, this world and this universe. And so we saw the seven sealed scroll. It began with a dilemma. And the dilemma was that nobody was worthy to open it. Nobody was worthy to go and reclaim this world, to eliminate all opposition to God, and to wipe clean this earth of all the sin and wickedness and vileness that is upon it. And of course, John looked, and the mighty angel, the strong angel, was asking the question, who is worthy? So it can't be a mighty angel, can't be a strong angel. And they couldn't find anybody on earth or in heaven or under the earth who was worthy to take this scroll and begin reclaiming this world, this universe for God. And John was crying. And then he got reassurance in verse 5. The solution was presented. And that was the Lamb. First of all, gives kind of like his legal titles. In verse 5, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book. And then we see in verse 6 the picture as the Lamb steps forward. Now we would expect in this case that the Lion would be the predominant imagery of Christ throughout the book of Revelation. But it isn't. In fact, the only time he's called the Lion is in verse 4 of chapter 5. The rest of the book focuses on him as the Lamb. And why the Lamb? The Lamb standing as one slain. It's because that was how he established his worthiness to reclaim this world for God. He is worthy. We have in verse 5 his origin and his accomplishment. And then we have in verse 6 his appearance, a lamb as if slain. And then we have in verse 7 his action. Remember, he came and he took the book out of the hand of the one who sat upon the throne, God the Father. And so now, when he has taken the book, beginning in verse 8, we have his praise. His praise. In verses 8 through 14, we have this vision of heaven as they begin to fall down before the Lamb. And we have three verses, basically. And it's one of those cases where we have a few that begin the chorus, begin the song, and then a whole bunch more come in on the next verse, and then everybody comes in on the third verse. Put yourself in this place. John is seeing the spontaneous outbreaking of praise to the Lamb, and then the third verse to the Lamb and to the Father, because of what he's about to do and what he has done. Now, as we look at this, think of this as a giant choir beginning to sing. we begin with the first verse. And that is verses 8 through 10. And I want you to notice, first of all, the choir. What is the composition of the choir? It is angels and men. And this is rather fascinating. Do you know, we do not have angels singing since the creation of the world. Turn with me real quick back to Job 38 and verse 7. Yahweh is talking with Job about the very beginning. And he's talking about, as he begins, he's talking about the creation of the world when God laid the foundations. Beginning in verse 4, verse 3 he says, "And I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its basis sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now we understand, this is talking about the angels, that God created them first. They were the first that he created. And when he created the world, that they sang for joy and sang praise. Do you know that is the only time we have in Scripture of angels singing? Up until Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb comes and takes the book. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, we understand them as angels, cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. For the first time, we have angels singing again. We have angels doing a lot of things. They say, you know, we think about angels singing at the birth of Christ that we just celebrated, but it doesn't say they sang. Just said they stated. They came out and first one made the announcement to the shepherds, and then a whole bunch of them appeared. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." They're just stating it. But here for the first time, angels are singing again. Now remember, we talked about angels and their what it says that they have a need. They have a need in Scripture to look and to understand salvation. And how, now at this point, for the first time, they see God's final product, glorified man in his perfect state. And they begin praising God and thanking him, and now they are singing. What is this choir carrying? And they have a harp. This is a lyre. Lyra is what the word is. We translate it as harp. But back 200 years before Abraham, this is what they look like. And that is from the royal graves of Ur. It is from Queen Puabi's grave. And I got to see that in the British Museum back in April of last year. And it's quite... The wood is a reconstruction, but all the precious stones and the lapis lazuli and the azure, it's just beautiful. Beautiful. But that's a lyre, a harp. And you know the popular image when you go to heaven, you're sitting on a cloud, you got little wings, and you're strumming a harp. Well, I don't know about the wings, and I know, I'm sure the cloud's not real, but these 24 elders have harps, and so do the angels. Now, it doesn't say they're playing them, but why would they have them if they weren't playing them? So assume that, by the way, there's only two instruments mentioned in heavenly worship, and that's trumpets and harps. So, stringed instrument and a air instrument, I don't know what you would call it. What do you call that type of instrument, Mike? Brass instrument, thank you. They're carrying harps and they're singing. And then they've got something else rather interesting. It says they have golden bowls. I think King James says vials. But it's a container of gold. And they're full of incense. And the incense is described as the prayers of the saints. Now what is going on there? Some teach and have historically that means that the saints, those that lived lives on the earth where they did more good works than bad, and so they've got extra goodness to pass out. Some teach that we pray to the saints and they mediate before God the saints. Well, the Scripture is very clear. There's only one mediator, and that's the man Christ Jesus. What is this, though? Well, look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's begin at verse 9 in chapter 6. "When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain Because of the Word of God, there's a perfect example in that insert in the column on the right-hand side. A woman who was slain because of the Word of God. And they're going to do it to uncountable numbers during the tribulation. The souls of those who have been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they have maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Do you know that God is not right now avenging the blood of those believers who are slain? He's not doing it. I wonder, remember 2 years ago, I think it was, in Somalia, where this Christian family, might have been just this past year, I forget exactly when it happened, but this Christian family, this pastor, they were herded into their hut, and they were kept in there by armed rebels, and then they burnt the hut down on top of them, killing the entire family because they were Christians. Can you imagine the prayers that went up? Why didn't lightning strike those guys? Why didn't the ground open up and swallow them up? Because right now, God is in the business of mercy. With that thought, turn with me real quick. Keep your finger there in Revelation. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." That's what's going to happen during the tribulation. You see, when Christians are oppressed, or when they're attacked, when they're treated harshly, when they are killed, God is not going to avenge them right then, because he's giving opportunity to those who hate him to be saved. Now, there are times when he delivers Christians, and there are times when he doesn't. But the judgment that we call for and we pray for and ask, "Lord, why don't you deal with this?" is not wasted. Turn to Revelation chapter 8 and look at verses 3 and 4. The Lord has broken the seventh seal. And in verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth." And so the fire from the altar before the throne, mixed with the prayers of the saints, is cast to the earth. "And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake, and the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." And here you have the trumpet and then the bowl judgments. In response, partially, the wrath of God at sin and the answer to the prayers of saints who have been begging God to deal with those who have harshly treated them and killed them unjustly. And so that is what the saints are holding. Not because they're mediators, but because they are given to them simply to care for, to hold, until the proper time. And the proper time has come. And now the prayers for vengeance, for justice, are about to be fulfilled upon those on the earth. The bowls of censer, the prayers of all the saints. Not the prayers for, "Lord, I need this," or "I have this need," or "I would like this," or "I'd like you to help this person." But these are the answer to the prayers for God's wrath to fall on those who are harshly treating or have mistreated those who are followers of Christ. And so they are carrying a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Notice the chorus. First of all, it is a new song. Verse 9, they sang a new song. Why is this new? Because for the first time in heaven, we have revealed to us a song about the worthiness of Christ. It is to the Lamb, we see in verse 8. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book." And it is praise for the Lamb's worthiness. He is worthy. He is worthy. Why? Because, it says, it gives us the reason, and there are three reasons. First of all, he was slain. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain. God himself allowed himself to be slain. You cannot kill a spirit. And so he had to take on humanity. We celebrated it at Christmas. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:12 tells us. And God took on humanity, dwelled among us, he lived righteously among us. And imagine the holiness of God dwelling among all that sin and wickedness and perversion all around you. And he chose to live among it. And then knowing full well the heart of man, we're told several times in Scripture, Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing full well the wickedness, chose to allow mankind to take him and nail him to a cross and allow his Father to lay upon him all the wickedness and evil that has been generated in the heart of mankind. And he was slain. But you see, he accomplished something with that death. That's the second thing they praise him for. He purchased for God with his blood those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I want you to notice, tribe, that's a cultural group. Tongue, that's a language group. People, that's an ethnic group. Nation, that's a political group. I don't care who you might consider, they are part of one of these, if not all. He purchased for God with his blood people from every single group that you see. He purchased for the Father. And he not only purchased them, but he did something with them. And that's the third thing. He made them something. He made them three things. First of all, a kingdom. He included them in one group. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that Jesus broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, and took both groups, Gentiles and Jews, and made them into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he came and preached peace to us. And so, first of all, he makes us a kingdom. Then he makes us priests. He makes us adequate, as 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. Adequate as servants of the new covenant to represent man to God, to serve before God, to offer sacrifices acceptable in his sight. And then he tells us the third thing that he's accomplished, that these he has redeemed are going to reign upon the earth. Mankind may despise us now. They may hate us. And that hatred is old. In the teens this morning, we looked at the Roman historian Tacitus and what he had to say about when he was talking about Nero and the burning of Rome. We looked at his description and what Nero had done to Christians and where they came from. And he talked about Christianity being a superstition that was an offense against humanity. That Christians were executed, not so much for being Christians, just for being enemies of mankind. A Roman historian died in 120 AD, so probably right in the first two decades of the second century. Consider Christians enemies of mankind. Why? Because Christians insisted there was one God, and they were going to worship one God. Period. You see, hatred of Christians is not new. What they're doing in Somalia, that's not new. What they're doing in Pakistan, that's not new. What they're doing in Saudi Arabia, that's not new. What they're doing in China, that's not new. What they're doing in Korea. You've seen this young man, I'm not sure what he's thinking to accomplish, but took Bibles into North Korea openly. I'm not sure what he's intending to accomplish, but he's certainly not accepted with welcome arms, open arms. Hatred of Christians, it's not new. But there's going to come a time when God takes the prayers of all the saints who have been oppressed and attacked and treated harshly for the name of Christ, and God is going to add that to his wrath and pour it out on the earth. And mankind will come to realize that to oppose the Lamb and to oppose the Father means death and suffering. And God is going to establish his saints, his holy ones, those who are followers of God through the ages, he's going to establish them as the ruling group on the earth. They will reign upon the earth. And so we have that first chorus. Then we have a second verse. Verse 2. I like this. Look at the choir. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, or I think some translation says 10,000 times 10,000. I think the point is there's so many you can't count them. So you start off with this small group of 28, 24 elders, four living creatures. And they sing the first verse. And then this choir that is more massive than anything that we could put together, uncountable numbers, chimes in around the throne to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Again, it is praise for the Lamb's worthiness. And he uses a sevenfold description. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's a sevenfold description. And that doesn't exhaust what he deserves, but it's an expression of perfection. It's the number seven again. The sevenfold expression of blessing. And so we see that chorus that they sing, the praise for the Lamb's worthiness, as they sing his praise. And then, you'd think that's enough, isn't it? I mean, that's enough voices. Look at the third verse. Look at the composition. Now, I would love to know exactly what John meant here. And I wish I could tell you. But he says, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying." Now, is that just every person? Or is that the rocks and the trees and the birds and the bees and the badgers and the squirrels and the giraffes and the zebras and the whatever? I don't know. It does say every created thing. Remember Jesus in the triumphal entry when the children were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they said to Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet. They're blaspheming." And Jesus says, "If they should shut up, the very rocks will cry out." I don't know. But you know, it says every created thing. And I kind of think it means that. But here, the praise is to the Lamb and to the one on the throne. To the Lamb and to the one on the throne. And so the chorus is not just exalting the Lamb, but it's exalting the Father too. Turn back with me real quick to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, it might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this." What is Daniel seeing? He's seeing the situation that we have just looked at in chapters 4 and 5. There, John saw Jesus as a lamb that was slain. Daniel sees him as son of man, one like a son of man, verse 13. "So I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts," talking about the vision in Daniel 7, "which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But," look at verse 18, "but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." So he asks about the meaning of the beast that he had seen previously. Look at verse 21. "I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Verse 26. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, the Antichrist annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." That is what he has seen beginning in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. When the one who is worthy comes up to the throne, takes the book, the scroll, and begins to break open the seals. And those seals are the judgments throughout the rest of the book through chapter 19. As the Lamb begins to retake for the Father that which was lost through the surrender of Adam to the offer of the serpent. Not Eve. Adam. It was Adam who was at fault. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that Eve was deceived, did not understand what was going on. But Adam understood exactly what was going on. And Adam surrendered this creation to Satan in the serpent. That's why for so long Satan has been the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. That's why the world systems worship Satan. That's why Paul says when they worship false god, they're worshiping demons. You will see the description in here. Landmark study, nearly 1 in 4 people is Muslim. They think they're worshiping God. Paul says they're worshiping a demon who has presented himself as God, as Allah. Everyone who worships anything other than Christ and the Father is worshiping a demon. And what is happening here is that the Son, it comes and he receives from the Father that scroll that is the right to take back for the Father that which was surrendered by Adam. And he begins doing that. And because he is worthy to do that, because of the sacrifice he has made, then mankind and the angels, and then eventually every created thing begin to praise and say, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Wow, it's certainly something to be in that choir, isn't it? I love it when a full choir sings. I love to go to a performance in the Messiah, and they have just a massive amount of people around, and they begin singing the Hallelujah chorus, and everybody stands. Wow, that's powerful. But my favorite part is the last one, when they begin to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." See, I don't know about the Hallelujah chorus, but someday I'm going to stand there, or rather fall there, and I'm going to be singing along with you, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Wow. To be there and to see that, to do that, what a blessing. We're going to be there. But you know something? Well, let me finish with verse 14. The four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The four living creatures, as this massive choir is singing, they're saying, it's true, amen, so be it, let it be true. They continue to exalt and declare that what is said is true, and the elders, they continue to worship. They fall down before the Lamb, before the throne, and they worship. They worship the Lamb, and they worship the Father. This is coming, and I'm looking forward to it. But what does it really mean to us today? Well, I want you to think of some things here. First of all, why is Jesus being glorified here? We would think we give glory to Jesus because he is God, right? Isn't that why we glorify him? It's interesting that his person, his majestic person as God, is not what is being glorified here. His position as the Lion of the tribe of Judah is not what's being glorified here. His position as the right to the throne, the descendant of David, is not what is being glorified here. Instead, what is being glorified is the fact that he willingly gave himself on the cross. And because of that, he is able to redeem mankind and to rescue us out of the depravity of our evil. That's what's being glorified. Turn with me to John chapter 17. With that in mind, I want you to think about what Jesus actually says in his high priestly prayer here in the garden the night he was taken to be crucified. We find that in John chapter 17. Now, John 17, let's begin in verse 18. The whole chapter is his prayer. Verse 18, he is speaking to the Father. He said, "As you did send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Well, let me ask you, how was Jesus sent in the world? Is it talking about his humanity? No. In Luke 19:10, we are told why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And Jesus here says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Sanctified means set apart. Jesus said, I set myself apart. He kept himself pure. He kept himself from being tainted by the sin that surrounded him. And he says, as I have set myself apart, I have set them apart. Sanctified. To be separate in the truth. Then notice what he says. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, the disciples that were around him, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Hey, that's me. That's you. He's talking about you. You're right there in verse 20. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. For what is Jesus glorified? For his sacrifice for others. That's his glory. What's our glory? We're to be glorified with him. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as you did love me. How is the world to know who we are? What did Jesus say in John 13? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. What is love? It is, if I love someone, that means I am going to live for them, for their good, and the things that I do will have them as my object to serve them, to elevate them, to encourage them, to do whatever I can do for them that is good. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Did he come here for himself? Did he live for himself? No. He came and lived for us. When we glorify him, when we exalt him in heaven, we're going to be praising him for what he has done in sacrificially giving himself. Remember in the garden when they came and took him, and Peter grabbed his sword and swung it, and Malchus, the servant of the high priest, ducked, and Peter caught his ear. Cut it right off. And Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on. Right there, everybody should have just fallen flat before him. It's amazing the blindness of a hard heart. But what did Jesus tell Peter? Peter, don't you know that I could call 10,000 angels and my Father would give them to me? I have to do this, Peter. Could God rescue Christians with a mighty hand? Certainly he could. Why did God allow James to die and Peter to be rescued from the prison by an angel who created the first automatically opening doors? Not supermarkets. It was a prison, a Roman prison, jail. Why did he do that? I don't know. But now is not the time for God to render judgment on those who hate us. And no, if you are harshly treated for the sake of Christ, you will probably not see that person dealt with in your lifetime. There is one exception, but we're not going to get into that. That exception is a fellow Christian who is harming the body of Christ. God will deal with that person. But I want you to think, if the glory of Christ is his self-sacrifice for mankind, what is our glory that he wants to give us? What do you think it would be? Do you think maybe it might be our self-sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for other people? Go back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We started at verse 4. Let's read a little further. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 again. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. When is that rendering to be? The time of judgment. Not now, the time of judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Doing good, seeking for glory. Look at the next verse. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey in unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Do you realize that those who live for themselves, even if we as believers, if we live for ourselves, we are not doing what God designed for us to do. But we are gaining glory by the good that we do. And the example is Christ, who lived self-sacrificially for others. Now go here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is our purpose for 2010? It is to live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's what we're to do in this new year. That's our goal. In light of that, the next verse says, therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to look before it, see what the therefore is there for. In light of the fact that we are to live for him, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter what they sound like. It doesn't matter what their origin is. It doesn't matter what their skin color is. It doesn't matter who their parents are. It doesn't matter whether they got tattoos or piercings or whatever. We do not look at anybody according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know him thus no longer. We don't look for Christ physically around. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now, we quote that verse all the time. Now, look at verses 18 and 19. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's how we express our character of Christ in us. We don't regard anybody by their outward appearance and recognize that every single person Christ died for, no matter what ethnic group they're from, no matter what political group they're from, no matter what language group they're from, no matter what cultural group they're from, every single person Christ died for. And we seek a reconciliation between them and God. Not living for ourselves, but living for others' reconciliation with God. Verse 15, we no longer live for ourselves. What is the glory of Christ? What is exalted in him? The reality that he did not live for himself. He lived for us. He died for us. How do we share his glory? We live for others. And if necessary, we die for others. We say, well, you know, that's not too likely. It's happening. It's happening today. It's happening right now. We're shielded from most of it. We just hear about it in the news. It doesn't really affect us. That's over in Somalia. That's in North Korea. That's in Arabia. That's in Afghanistan. That's in Pakistan. That's in Iran. It's in Iraq. It's not here. Well, my friend, it is your brother and sister. It is your family. It should affect you. But God does not call, he's not going to call bolts of lightning down on these people, because he wants them to come into the kingdom as well. And he expects us to show that love and commitment to them that draws them into the kingdom. And there is no place for personal prejudices in the ministry of the gospel. Zero. And I don't know what prejudices we may have against people, but we need to purge them, eliminate them. Because in God's sight, we are all exactly the same. See, there's a level ground before the cross. A level ground. And God calls us to bring the message to everyone and to draw them into the kingdom. And what a wonderful thing to know as we stand there and then fall before the Lamb to praise Him, that there's others there that we have brought to fall before Him. Paul said about those he had won to Christ, he said, "You are my crown, my rejoicing, my exaltation, my glory." If you want glory, as Christ has promised you glory, work at bringing others into the kingdom. And work at oneness in Christ. We're going to be exalted one day. We're going to rule and reign with Christ, those of us who have been faithful before Him. Wouldn't it be even greater if we had those with us that we had drawn to Christ? And there may not be. There are some out there who are working among groups that are just very hard heart. But the glory, you know, not even Christ saves everybody. Remember when Jesus was walking and He made some statements and all but the disciples left Him? Those people that were exalting Him as He came into Jerusalem, what did they do a week later? 5 days later? They were hauling, "Crucify Him." Not even the Son of God won everybody. But He died for everybody. He lived for everybody. And all He asks us to do is to live sacrificially before others such that Jesus Christ is exalted. And those around us know that a relationship with God comes through Jesus Christ.